Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom I delight.
I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets.
A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out.
In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged.
So he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope.
This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out,
who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it.
I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand.
I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people
and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind,
to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all.
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken.
He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
At the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their sins.
Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the sinners, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the sinner.
It was very good hearing the scripture through those voices. I invite us to pray before reflecting on these words. Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, who holds our lives and holds our hopes, and who also holds us in the midst of our struggles, may your Spirit enlighten and empower our understanding of your word to people who struggled, who lost their home and their nation and were in exile, and wondered where God was and where hope was. May this word enliven our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you have heard about this television program, American Idol, where they bring people on to sing or do dances or whatever. It's fairly popular, and it's capturing the imagination of a lot of folks. And this last week, when I was staying with Ken and Ruth Heatwall, who founded this church 50 years ago, I heard about another movement going all the way across the country. How many have heard of Senior Idol? Senior Idol. In retirement homes, where they have folks singing the songs that they knew as children together. This is a story about Senior Idol, and it's a story of hope. Ken Heatwall, who founded this church 50 years ago, is 80-plus years old. His mother is 105 years old and still alive in Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community. She was a part of a duet a few weeks ago for Senior Idol at Virginia Mennonite Retirement Community. Imagine the hope from the heart of this woman who has trouble thinking about day-to-day matters, able to remember a song from her childhood and willing to sing a duet with a friend of hers. What a friend we have in Jesus. I just invite you to imagine that. I asked Ken and Ruth if there was a video I could see of this, and they said, I don't think so. Another story of hope. This last Monday, and I'll tell a few of these stories, and I will get to Scripture soon. This next last Monday, we heard a fascinating report in the Summer Peacebuilding Institute class on faith-based peacebuilding I was teaching in Harrisonburg at Eastern Mennonite University. Last Sunday, I told you in the introduction to Father Father Lucas's talk to us from Egypt, the Coptic Orthodox priest who spoke to us. I told you that one of our students was called to the White House last Wednesday. She came back and gave a report on Monday. And this is a story of hope. And I'm going to set that report in the context of her journey. Her nation was torn apart by 30 years of war. The Russians and then the Taliban and now NATO presence trying to bring peace there. Because some servants who willed to be a light to the nations started a center for justice and peace building that now draws hundreds from around the world every summer. Her sister came about 4 or 5 years ago and studied and was so impressed by what happened and the hope she got there for her own people that she told her sister Farishta and her husband. Farishta means angel in her language. Farishta and her husband quit their jobs, took out loans, and came to get master's degrees at the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding. Farishta will probably be working with the World Bank on Afghanistan sometime this summer. Farishta graduated from this course with a master's degree, but wanted to take one more class and wanted to audit faith-based peacebuilding, which was the class I was teaching. She was with us for 2 days, asked a lot of tough questions. And then she was called to the White House to meet with President Karzai and President Obama because she was Afghani and she knew some of the folks in the delegation, was a personal friend of President Karzai's spokesperson and had lunch with him on Wednesday. Farishta gave us a report of that time about the conversations in the White House, in the State Department, in the Pentagon, where she stirred hope for her own people finding peace, which was the vision of Isaiah as we've been coming to see it in the last few weeks. Isaiah is a word to people whose lives have been torn apart by war, who've been pulled into exile, who've watched relatives being killed, taken into the slavery by their enemies and into exile. It's a picture of hell in the background. And the words we heard today are words of hope. Farishta had that kind of hope in her heart and in her mind as she reported on what's possible. She reported on significant amount of reconciliation between the two leaders of our two countries where there had been tensions over the last 6 months about a vision forward for peace. She reported a bit on her future. I'm not going to go deep into that report, but just want to say that hope takes many forms in our world. Hope comes into many contexts. And the story of Isaiah's background is of broken hope, of exile, of captivity. And the verses that we heard read to us by the children and the youth today are the pivot of that hope in Isaiah. All of us, each of us, live with various forms of hope broken. I have known your stories. I have held your stories. I know how hope is broken for many of you. And so we ask this question: what is the momentum of destruction around us in the economy, in politics, in personal lives, in our family lives? What is the momentum of that destruction that tears in unexpected ways, in ways we don't imagine? Match that with another question: how does God come near to people holding broken hope? That's the question of Isaiah here. And the question for us is, how does God come near to us in this time and our times of broken hope? I invite us to come and stand in the mystery of that hope named and revealed, and ask, what is the character of that hope? First, a little bit about Isaiah. We've been in the first third, chapters 1 to 39. Last Sunday for Father Luke, we heard from one of the servant songs in Isaiah 49, which was read to us by Laura. We heard of Father Lucas's hope in his own situation of brokenness, of persecution, of friends of his being killed for being Christian in Egypt. From Isaiah 40 to 55, we have the turn toward hope in the book of Isaiah. On Mother's Day, 2 weeks ago, we heard how the book of Isaiah ends with the image of God playing with the people of Israel like a child on his lap, celebrating that relationship. And we saw in that image the words, the river of peace, in Isaiah 66. So how does hope turn in Isaiah 40 to 55? How does it turn, especially in these servant passages? It turns through the activity of the Spirit of God that created all creation. That created all creation. And how does this turning happen? If you look carefully at Isaiah 42, the passage the boys read to us, there are a few turnings there. Isaiah 42 is one of the sovereignty and power of God, justice to be established by God's servant. Right before Isaiah 42, we have a contrasting image to the one presented of the bruised reed not being broken, of no shouting happen. This contrast comes in Isaiah 49:1, which was not read, and it's about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was a liberator. And these words are there in Isaiah 41:25. I stirred up from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He was summoned by name, and he shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning so that we might know, and beforehand so that we might say he is right? There was no one who declared it, no one who proclaimed, no one who heard your words. I first have declared it to Zion, and I give it to Jerusalem, a herald of good tidings. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? No, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind. That's idolatry. Empty wind. The violence of the one trampling is contrasted with the Spirit-inspired servant of the Lord who will not break a bruised reed. This is the beginning of that river of peace mentioned in Isaiah 66. It is there from Isaiah 1, as we have seen over the months, that the vision of God for the kingdom of God is of a very different way than that that crushes hope in the lives of people. So what happens here? God is speaking hope into a situation of extreme tragedy, and we live in one in many parts of our world and in our own communities. Read the newspaper. Read our lives. Isaiah 42:9, which was also read, talks about this new way. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. That is, Isaiah 42 is giving the people of God a hint of the hope before them, before it actually happens. What is that hint? That hint is that God is bringing and doing a new thing through his people. He also does something else. Because Cyrus rescues them, the king of Persia frees them from the Babylonian power. And if you want to look carefully, Maran's children's story actually does that very thing. Jonah was told to go to preach to his enemies in Nineveh, the Assyrian empire that had crushed his own people. And Jonah said, no way, I'm not going there, I'm going the other way. He heads off to Spain, jumps ship and ends up back in Nineveh, speaking to his enemies. And he was angry when they repented of their idolatry and received God. He didn't even want to bear the hope of the word of God to them. And so we have it here. In Isaiah 44, we have this tension held. Because the tension was, don't look to Cyrus as your new Messiah, as your new hope, as something you will idolize as a human being. And here are the words. Isaiah 44, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like green tamarisk, like willows by a flowing stream. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will be called by the name Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, the Lord's, and adopt the name of Israel. In verse 6, it says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no other God. Here God declares himself king, not Cyrus. False hopes can lead us astray, can lead us to places where our hope is broken. That special boyfriend, that special girlfriend, that special person who will save me from who I am and do what only God can do in my life. No. Or that person who I think should be more than what they are and disappoints. That politician who says they were one thing and became something else. Broken hopes are scattered all over our world and our lives. The Isaiah word is, don't look to Cyrus and idolize him. Look to God. So much of Isaiah is about managing the focus of our hope. If we get it in the wrong place, we ended up messing it up for others and ourselves. I'll repeat that. If we put our hope in the wrong place, we end up participating in the problems of the world, whether we want to or not. So what is this new way? If it springs up from the word of Isaiah to a people in the midst of a hopeless struggle, what is this new way? Before going to the servant songs where God's power is revealed in the midst of deep brokenness, I want to take you to a story or two from my last week. You heard of Father Lucas's story in Egypt. Well, I'd like to tell you the story of Wahju. Wahju is a Mennonite Indonesian. He teaches a university in conflict transformation. And he got a call one day, about 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, after the tsunami had caused some problems in northern Indonesia. There was a process of aid led by Christians that led toward a redeemed and restored reconciliation between some Muslim militants and some Christian groups that they were fighting. Wahju was called into a circle of Muslim militants whose director wanted them to be trained in peacemaking and conflict resolution. Wahju told our circle in our class that the first words out of this leader's mouth were, "If you say something wrong about Islam, I'll cut your head off." Wahju came into that setting with profound hope, and by the end of that week of instruction, these people were his friends and learned how to work with conflicts in new ways. And Wahju said he also worked in another setting where there were Muslim militants and Christian militants in the same room. He worked with the hope of God as a Christian, as a Mennonite in Indonesia, bringing those two former enemies together, a light to the nations. George from India told this story. George runs an orphanage in southern India, in a place where there are tensions between Christians and Hindus. Many of the Christians are from lower caste background and are treated in ways that break their hope every day. One of the boys in his orphanage watched his father get killed by an upper class Hindu. George watched this young boy unfold over 10 years the trauma that he was holding inside of him. George did not break this bruised reed. He did not shout when this boy acted out. He told the story to our class of how this young boy, given the space over time, was able to tell the story of what he saw that day when his father was killed. And now this young boy is a leader in its midst, as his own trauma, in the midst of the orphanage, as his own trauma was transformed. That boy's broken hope became something else in the midst of George's orphanage life. So what does the Spirit do in our midst? It brings new life, transforms broken hope, and it does something powerful. In the last of the servant songs, of the four servant songs, we have Isaiah 53. And I invite you to imagine Isaiah 52 and 53 that was read to us by the youth. What a sad image to bring hope. It doesn't compute, or does it? This word comes after the humiliation of the Babylonian Empire in chapters 47. And does the reaction to that humiliation at the hands of the Persian come with pride? A new victory, a new conqueror in the life of Israel? No. It comes in the words of a suffering servant. Somebody who will not repeat those cycles of violence that caused the very pain they were in, that dashed their hopes, that named them as broken people. Isaiah 52, verse 15, says it like this. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And they do see in the face of this servant. For he is one who is not violent, in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He did not repeat the cycles of brokenness. In verse 11, out of his anguish, he shall see light. 53:11. There is a turning toward hope here that comes in a strange form, the form of one deeply broken by life, yet holding out light and hope. And so I come back to the questions at the beginning of this sermon. What is the context of the broken hope each of us lives in? What is the momentum of that brokenness and destruction around us that takes many forms in our personal life, our family lives, our political life, our economic life? How does God come near to people holding broken hope? How? We confess as Christians that God came near to us in the form of Jesus Christ, incarnate in our midst, lived in our midst as a suffering servant, revealed the light of God to us in grace and to the nations as a light. I invite us now to hear a reading from Nicole from the book Jesus Matters from chapter 14. This is by words by Robert Suderman. that hold out the power of the kingdom of God. Halfway through this music, halfway through this reading, you'll hear some music begin, and it is the beginning of the music for our hymn to follow. I invite you to hear these words as a siren of hope in your life and in the life of the world. Nicole?
Jesus' parables, teaching, and actions try to paint pictures of what this looks like. Demons no longer rule the lives of people. Sick persons are healed. Lepers are liberated. Fisher folk form kingdom communities. The rich share their wealth. The powerful are merciful and compassionate. The violent ones opt for peace. The revolutionary commits to nonviolent strategies. The hungry are fed. The naked are clothed. The prisoners are set free. Debts are forgiven. Land is distributed. Slaves are freed. Women are treated as equals. Samaritans become heroes. Children are held up as models. Leaders are redefined as servants. People die for rather than kill each other. Forgiveness rather than revenge is practiced. Justice is the new norm. Oppression is eliminated. God is worshipped. In other words, there is a new way to be and to live. Values and ethics are redefined. Strategies are transformed. Honesty and truth replace corruption and lying. Enemies are loved rather than hated. Money is shared rather than hoarded. The change is comprehensive. It impacts politics, economics, religion, culture, family, marriage, social structures, and military reliance. When God's kingdom comes into a community and God's authority is accepted, life is not the same, and this transformation of life is good news. It is a positive message. It is a desired outcome, unless, of course, you benefit from corruption and violence, hoarding and revenge. Then things may become uncomfortable for you. And you may think of this presence as an enemy, and you might wish to shut it down and drive away. You may even think of killing all the babies under the age of 2 to make sure this idea doesn't catch on. This was King Herod's response to the arrival of a new king in a new kingdom. Or you may believe that it is best to crucify the one who promotes such thinking. This is what the religious and political authorities did with Jesus. But it's not enough to focus only on the social transformation that happens when the kingdom comes. The most important ingredient of the coming kingdom is that the people can actually change their behaviors, habits, and self-understanding. They are given the power to do so. We don't fully understand this power in our lives, but we see it transforming us and the others around us. People who are participants in the kingdom have a new identity, for they believe in and are committed to Jesus Christ. They bear witness that the transformation is the gift of God in Christ. The New Testament says that believers in Jesus are participants in the power of the resurrected Christ that is at work in our lives. The power of God that was mighty enough to raise Jesus from the dead is now available to change our lives too. It also says that the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us discernment necessary for transformation and the courage needed for implementation. It also talks about this as being born again, or born from above, and being saved by the grace of God. It is talked about as salvation, reconciliation, and liberation. The point is that God's Holy Spirit makes it possible to live transformed lives that reflect the presence of God's kingdom among us. The presence of the kingdom is not an impossible ideal or a high-hanging fruit that we cannot reach. We are assured that the kingdom is among us and that it is possible to align our lives with it now and allow it to change our priorities and our purpose.